So Noemi, who is one of the members of our church, has been helping to lead the CBC Kids and who's prepared the pages, the coloring sheets, and the notes for this Family Sunday. She asked me, what will the text be and what is the theme, so she can prepare a coloring page. And I told her, Mark 13, the end of the world, part one, which we had a laugh about it. And the reason I bring that up is because if I just chose what I wanted to preach on, week by week, I certainly would not have chosen this passage for Family Sunday. There are themes and parts of the Bible that a preacher might avoid because either they're hard to teach on or they're heavy and difficult to receive. And that's exactly why, one of the reasons we have chosen in this church to preach through entire books of the Bible, from the Old Testament and the New Testament, as the primary way that we preach. Sometimes there'll be topics and specific things that we address, but the primary diet of this church is an expositional preaching through entire books, not just the things that we want to talk about, because that is how we receive the full counsel of God. And so when we preach through an entire book, like we are doing currently in this church through the book of Mark, we will cover both lovely and difficult topics, and they are both good and important for us. Now, today we consider an important and difficult passage, teaching on the end of the world. You might have overheard my conversation with the kids if you were listening in. It can be difficult to receive in one way, but the difficulty in large part comes in our trying to understand it. And here's why. For one, it's prophetic and apocalyptic writing, which means that it's meant to be read and studied differently. Also, this teaching is deeply rooted in Hebrew prophecy. Another reason why this is difficult is because there are multiple faithful interpretations, and I'm going to explain all of this as we go on. And so here's the plan as we work through the passage this morning. Through the sermon, I will set up some anchors for us that will help us to understand the end times. Four planks, if you will, that will help us to stand faithfully on God's word. And as we work through the text, even though I will point out a couple of different end times positions and beliefs just to kind of help explain and teach on this, the focus of this sermon will be on what is clear and what is known. We as a church always want to, and it shows itself to be true and good in passages like this, we always want to major on what is major, right? The major points of the passage. That is the most faithful way to proceed and also the most fruitful for us, and it will serve us best in the 3 hours we have together this morning. For those who are new, it's not going to be 3 hours. Don't worry about that. Now, kids, I will be using some bigger words than I normally will be using on a Family Sunday. Really, honestly, just even bigger than I normally would want to use in a sermon. But with this passage, I have to. So if you don't know one, try to write it down. Even if you don't know how it's spelled, you can either ask your parent or I'm happy to chat with you afterwards. Now, here's one word we'll be using. Eschatology. Eschatology. You might recognize the last part of that word, right? Ology. So we think of biology or theology, right? That just means the study of something. So we are studying the eschatos, which means the end or the last. And so eschatology is just the Greek and fancy way of saying a study of the end times. So with that introduction and preface, let me ask you to pray with me as we go to God's word. And this isn't just something we do just because we should add it into the sermon. It's a recognition and a reminder that we need God to understand his word. And so we ask him to speak to us. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself through your word. We thank you for the passages that just seem so clear and are important and are helpful and we can apply them directly. And also for the passages that are harder to work through. Lord, but in either case and everything in between, we recognize that unless you give us eyes to see you and ears to hear your voice, Lord, heart to receive your words, we wouldn't. We wouldn't know you. So, Father, speak to us in a way that only you can. Make yourself known through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bible with you, please turn to Mark chapter 13. I'll be reading from verses 1 through 4. It'll also be on the screens if you don't have a Bible or in the bulletin. Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, look, what massive stones, what impressive buildings." Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." While he was sitting on the Mount of Olives across from the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Let's make sure that we have, especially with many new faces this morning, we understand what is the immediate context. Jesus is in his last week of life, last week before he is betrayed and crucified. And here, or last week, should I say, after his confrontation with the religious leaders, he leaves the temple, as we just saw and just read, for the last time. He leaves the temple never to return. And this serves as a sort of final parting with the religious establishment of the day. It's not clear why one of the disciples would bring up the beauty of the temple, because obviously it's not the first time they've been there. Right? It's not the first time they're seeing it. It might be that the sun hit the stone in just the right way, reflected off the golden exterior, that a comment had to be made. And the temple was beautiful. It was a sight to behold. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. And Jesus responds and speaks of incredible destruction. He says, "Not one stone will be left upon another." And then when they get to the Mount of Olives, which is not a far walk from where the temple was, two questions are asked. And this response that we'll consider is his answer to their questions. This teaching is a response to those questions. Now, because they're on the Mount of Olives, right, we just read that they when they went to the Mount of Olives, this teaching is often referred to as the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse. We are going to, as a church, look at Mark 13 both today and next week, so 2 weeks in this teaching. And so the world's end, parts 1 and 2. And again, we'll explain that as we go on. The first question was a follow-up to Jesus' words about the destruction of the temple. And the second was a question about the end of all things. They asked them together because they assumed that this magnificent temple, if it would be destroyed, where not one stone is left upon another, then that must coincide with the end of the world. Let's keep reading. Look to Mark 13, verses 5 through 8. Jesus told them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and they will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. These things must take place, but it is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains." Now, before I comment on these verses, let me give you two end times anchors or planks. Actually, I don't know which is the better word, and so I've created a word for you this morning. Plankers. So, planker number one. We are in the last days. We are in the last days. I don't say that because I know something that you don't, or because we're in 2024, or because there's lots of bad things happening in the world. The term or the phrase last days refers to the period of time that began with the coming of Christ and will end with his second coming. That's clear in so many places in the Bible, but we can look to the first two verses of Hebrews as a support for that. The author writes, "Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different places. Notice the next words. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. And if you were with us a few weeks ago, we considered this when Jesus taught the parable of the owner of the vineyard, right? Who, after sending many different messengers who were beaten and run off and even killed, lastly, he sent his son. And so that was planker number one. Planker two, there is an end of the world. There is an end of the world. This is an inevitable thing, and it is part of God's good plan. There is a day when Jesus will return for his church, for his bride. And also in that return will be to judge those who have rejected him. Now, in eschatology, there will be differences about the details and the orders of certain events. But all Christians agree on what I just said, this second planker, right? There will be an end, and Christ will return. If that's all you know about your eschatological position, you are in good company. Well, you'll even notice it when we read the ancient creeds on the different Sundays, both in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. That's there, the end and the return of Christ. St. Augustine wrote that we must live in such a way that we always have our hearts set on the coming of the Lord. Why do I share that quote? It's because I know that the idea of the world ending can cause anxiety and concern. I remember when I first was confronted with these realities, I would think, oh, but I want to do these things before Jesus comes back. What about these experiences in life? And then, of course, the worry and the fear of what would that look like? But for the believer, it should bring hope and anticipation in the knowledge that God is sovereign over all things. Comfort that his plans will come to pass. Our hearts should leap for joy at the thought of his coming. For in that day, we will be transformed. And we will reign with him. Spurgeon said that Jesus' return at the end of all things should not only fill us with hope and anticipation, but it should make us watchful. Now, to be watchful is a call for two things. To keep our eyes on Jesus' return, which we'll consider next week in the second half of Mark chapter 13, but also to keep watch of yourself and of events. We see that in our text, right? Watch out so that no one deceives you. Jesus gives a description of some of the things that will take place before the end, but says that their happenings don't mean that the end has arrived. They just mark the beginning of the end. Now, most positions about the end times see this reference to birth pains, right? He said it'll be like birth pains at the end of verse 8. And, sorry, I lost track of my notes. We look at this reference to birth pains to see that wars and earthquakes and such will increase in frequency and will become more intense as Christ's return gets closer. Just like contractions during labor, right? They grow closer and closer apart. But even with that detail, and if you lean towards that position, it's hard to gauge really what an increase in wars and these natural events look like. One reason is that in 5,000 years of recorded history, there has roughly been only 200 years of peace. In almost all of recorded human history, there's only a couple hundred years where it's recorded that there was peace, or at least likely peace. Isn't that depressing? Our world is broken, and our world has been in a constant state of fighting for millennia. And so what will an increase look like if 95% of history has been wars? Now, secondly, when wars and natural disasters are closer to home, it's easy to think that the world is coming to an end. I don't know if you were in Lebanon or Beirut or here last year with the earthquakes, the multiple earthquakes and the aftershocks and then even another one. I remember during, during the aftershocks, someone from the church messaged me in a panic, "Is Jesus coming back?" And I replied, "Yes, he is." And I waited a couple minutes before I responded and clarified that that wasn't some special revelation. He's not coming back because of this earthquake that he felt, right? But that the truth is he will return, and that's certain. Now, a person wouldn't ask if the end of the world is happening or getting closer when a war is far away or a natural disaster doesn't even affect us or we don't even hear about it for a few weeks, right? But when we are touched by it, it feels apocalyptic, doesn't it? And so with these realities, it's hard to recognize the sign of increased disasters and wars. It's hard to see them and understand them so clearly. Now, one thing in this study, it's important to point out that in the middle of these signs and these descriptions and these prophecies, there are 19 commands. Do this. Don't do that. Keep a watch over these things. And so it's good for us to remember that there is a practical aspect of biblical prophecy and eschatology. The teachings are meant to affect our lives and bear fruit in our trust and following Jesus. Not just stir up our minds and our curiosities just to keep up with the headlines and have an idea and opinion about them. That's not the purpose. It's the same thing when reading the book of Revelation. The aim isn't to decode it and figure out the hidden mysteries of God. Ultimately, what it's about is remaining steadfast and fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is coming back. In the verses that we just read, one of the imperatives was, don't be alarmed, right? Don't be worried when these things happen. Why? Because I'm in control. The fact that Jesus knows about them and is telling the disciples and us about them means that he knows what's about to happen. It shows his sovereignty over all things. Right, Jesus is basically saying, I'm telling you about them now so that you won't be worried and so that you'd remember my words and then remember and be comforted that I am in control of all things. And even more than that command, right, that imperative of don't be alarmed, is this call not to be deceived. Do you see that in there? It's mentioned twice so far in our text. Many will come in my name saying, I am he. And they will deceive many. Why is that a needed warning? Well, in times of trouble, there are always those who will take advantage of the suffering and of the afraid. Because in those times of fear, those times of worry, people can more easily be led astray. We can see this as we look to politics across the entire world, not a single or specific country. How political leaders come in as savior figures, not for the benefit of their constituents or the people that they're below them, but for the sake of benefiting off of those who are afraid. If I did have 3 hours this morning, we can consider the last few years here in Lebanon and what has happened and what happened after each disaster and how the general public was impacted in negative ways. Homes purchased at low costs and stolen, and all these disasters where people use these advantages for themselves. Many cults have started by people who either claim they've received a special revelation from Jesus or that they themselves are Jesus in the flesh. And as we read 1 John, we see that this is nothing new. John writes that many antichrists have already come, and more will come. This is the expectation. The spirit of Antichrist and the idea of Antichrist is either describing someone who is against Christ, but also that prefix anti means in place of. Right? So either coming against or trying to put themselves in the place of God and Jesus. That has been happening and will continue to be around. And so we are called to watch out for those who will come in his name and try to lead us astray. But it's also a call for us not to look for salvation outside of Christ. In the midst of these earth-shattering troubles, where it seems as if the world must be ending, don't look for salvation outside of Jesus. In our current troubles here in Lebanon, with war knocking on our front door, we are not to look to America or Hezbollah or anyone else for our hope and salvation. Jesus is our hope and salvation. And His word here calls us to recognize and resist all falsehood and all false hope. Now, Mark 13 doesn't only address deception, but persecution. Let's look at the second section, verses 9 through 13. But you, be on guard. They will hand you over to local courts and you will be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings because of me, as a witness to them. And it is necessary that the gospel be preached to all nations. So when they arrest you and hand you over, don't worry beforehand what you will say, but say whatever is given to you at that time, for it isn't you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of my name. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Before we consider persecution, let me give you our third planker. I like that word. I don't know if I'm going to have trouble later on with the feedback, but I like that word. Planker number three. Hebrew prophecy has multiple fulfillments. If you were with us at the beginning of the year, as I preached the book of Zephaniah, we considered that closely. Right? What it means for us is that aspects of Hebrew prophecy and even whole prophecies can come to pass more than just the one time. That's common, and we've seen examples as we've gone through the Old Testament. We're going to see this when we get in the next section and talk about the abomination of desolation. But here in these verses, we'll see that this prophecy was fulfilled in his disciples first. He's speaking to them, right? They're the original audience. He's having a conversation with them. And he's warning them and preparing them because they will be persecuted for identifying with Jesus. Because they've chosen to follow him, they will endure much suffering, and we know that they did. Right? Tradition tells us that all of them but one, except for John, that is, died as martyrs. So they died as a result of staying faithful and following Jesus. We also know that they were brought up before kings and rulers, both in the religious courts and in the secular government courts. And they bore witness of Jesus with such boldness. You see that both in the scriptures and also church history tells us these things. And notice with me how persecutions, which are attacks against the person for their faith, are connected to the preaching of the gospel. A follower of Jesus that doesn't share their faith or live out their faith should never worry about persecution. They're not a problem to anyone. They are not, the scriptures would say, worthy of persecution. And the encouragement here in Jesus' words to his disciples is not to let persecution stop you from preaching the gospel. Right? Do you see that connection? You will be persecuted for telling the world the good news about me, but don't let that stop you. The gospel must go forth and the gospel will go forth. And that is an encouragement to us today. Don't let concerns for what people will think about you, or say about you, or even do to you stop you from prioritizing Christ and his message, both proclaimed and manifested, right? Lived out, revealed, shown. This prophecy, again, as we consider Hebrew prophecy being or having the possibility of being repeated more than once, this prophecy we can say was fulfilled in their lifetime. Will it happen again in the very end? likely. And I say that again, not as an interpretation of prophecy, but as considering the whole counsel of God and the teachings of Christ. Right? Jesus taught that persecution should be expected by all his followers. He was very clear to count the cost before you follow him. He described following him as bearing your own cross, right? Dying to yourself and dying for him so that we would have life in him. But it's not just knowing the teachings of the Bible about persecution. There are stories of the faithful being persecuted for centuries, from the early church up until our day. And for those who were arrested and questioned, there's an encouragement, wasn't there? Not to worry about what you'll say. Don't feel like you need to prepare beforehand, because the Holy Spirit will speak through you. And in so many stories that I've read over history and even heard from our day, this has been true, kind of a repeated element. A Persian friend of mine, who's now a pastor, tells a story of being arrested early in his faith. He and a few others were imprisoned and interrogated because of their preaching of the gospel. I think some of them lost their lives. And this brother shared about the fear and the peace that he felt during that entire process. But it's not in the way that we would naturally think it. He would be interrogated for hours, mistreated, and then left alone for hours. And this just went back and forth for I can't remember how long. Now, I would think, and maybe you would think the same, that he was afraid when he was questioned, and he was able to rest when he was left alone. But it was the opposite. He shares how when he was being questioned, he felt God's presence in a special way. He was at peace, not afraid. He was bold to answer. He even would say that he didn't want the police to leave because he felt anxious in those times, but God's presence was with him. And so we can rest in the faithfulness of God. We are not to worry what to do or what to say in times of persecution because our God is faithful. It's not because of your faithfulness. We're going to talk about that in a minute. It's not your faithfulness to him. It's his faithfulness to you. He will never leave us or forsake us. And we are to look to and to trust in our Savior. Deception, persecution, and now in verses 14 through 23, we'll consider tribulation. Again, welcome to City Bible Church. For those who are new, we're glad to have you with us for this passage this morning. Again, I say that realizing that this is a lot, but also to say this is God's word and how good it is for us to gather around it. Verse 14. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, there's a little added note there, let the reader understand. Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. A man on the housetop must not come down or go in to get anything out of his house. And a man in the field must not go back to get his coat. Woe to the pregnant woman and nursing mothers in those days. Pray it won't happen in winter, for those will be days of tribulation, the kind that hasn't been seen from the beginning of creation until now and never will be again. If the Lord had not cut those days short, no one would be saved. But he cut those days short for the sake of the elect, whom he chose. Then if anyone tells you, see, here is the Messiah, see, there, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will arise and will perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. And you must watch. I've told you everything in advance. Do you hear the warning? Do you hear the repeated themes of standing guard, right? Before I get into the passage with you, let me give you our fourth and final plinker. Plinker number four. Eschatological interpretation must be handled with humility. So, the interpretation of the end times, as you study God's word and you try to find where you are and what you believe and where you want to stand, this interpretation of the Bible must be handled with humility. It's good for Christians to read and to study and to come to their own convictions on these topics. It's good to say, well, I hold to amillennialism, or I'm a progressive covenantalist. I believe in a historic premillennial position. Good. I challenge you to consider where you stand and why you stand, right? Have your convictions and support it with Scripture. But I highlight and prioritize humility in this topic because faithful and prayerful interpretation can lead to different outcomes in the sense of timing and details of the end. Again, all Christians believe and hold that there will be an end and Christ will return. Some of the details of the end, you can faithfully study the Scriptures and end up differently, in different position than another brother or sister. And the reason is because there's mystery and complexity surrounding these issues. They are prophetic in nature. Right? There is no saying with certainty which aspects are literal and which are symbolic. Not with certainty, not with a definite 100%. No one can do that. Only Christ. And so eschatological positions should be held loosely. You see, doctrine can and should be ordered in categories of importance. Listen to Paul's words from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, if you're taking notes. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Brother and sister in Christ, there is no room to disagree with what Paul lists here. What I mean by that is that you can't be a Christian and say you don't believe in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And did you notice how Paul calls these things most important, giving the space for kind of a different levels of category, of doctrine? Is every teaching in the Bible held with the same importance? No. You can love and believe in Jesus and have different views on baptism, spiritual gifts, women's roles in the church, head coverings, eschatology. Right? Even in that list that I just threw together, I wasn't trying to think of who can I offend or kind of bring up. Just kind of, that's the list of secondary and tertiary issues. Even in that list, something should be prioritized above others. Now, some of your convictions might lead you to be in a church that shares these lesser doctrines. There's room for that. That's often the reason for denominations. When people ask, well, why are there so many denominations? Well, some groups hold to a certain position on women's roles, or baptism, or spiritual gifts. And because you can be a faithful follower of Christ and disagree on those things, you can either choose to be in a church that will disagree with you. There's room for that. That happens often here in our church. Or you can choose to be in a church that is going to be more like-minded on those things, right? That's why there's different denominations, because that's the positive reasons. Often there's just fights, and churches split and break, and they start new things, right? But here's what I'm trying to say. There has to be space to disagree on certain doctrines and still be united to Christ. Be united together in Christ. They're not all the same importance. Nuance, grace, and humility are greatly needed. Let's keep with eschatology as our example. If a person speaks of their end times position with the same certainty that they would speak about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, don't listen to them. They are foolish and proud. Why? Well, because they're making a less clear and lower doctrine a point of division. And we are not meant to be divided in such ways as the Church of Christ. Now, I'll get back to a concern and danger about elevating lesser doctrines and to a place of importance and what that looks like in division and destruction. But since I've set up this last plank, let's get back to our text and talk about the abomination of desolation. I had to practice these phrases. These aren't words that I just use regularly. I had to make sure I'm announcing them or pronouncing them properly. The abomination of desolation. Let me just, for the interactive period of the morning, just raise your hand if you've ever even heard that phrase. Abomination of desolation. Okay, I'm not talking about the desolation of Smaug, Lord of the Rings. I'm talking about the Bible thing. But if you've heard that one too, you can raise your hand. Okay. The abomination of desolation is a prophetic event that's first mentioned in the book of Daniel. Very simply, it refers to an event that is unholy and offensive. This act that defiles God's temple. That's what the context and the prophecy is in the book of Daniel. 9, 12, and other parts. This prophecy came to pass in the year 167 BC. After Alexander the Great's rule, one of the powers that emerged after him was the Seleucid Empire. Now in that time, they conquered Jerusalem, and the king entered the temple, set up an altar to Zeus, and sacrificed a pig. An abomination of desolation. The temple was desecrated. And if you're interested in reading more about it, you can read about the revolt of the Maccabees, right? But this prophecy was fulfilled. Remember, Hebrew prophecy. Will it be fulfilled again? What will it look like? Now, Jesus mentions it. And so it seems that either the exact same thing or something similar will take place, right? Jesus isn't speaking past tense. And yet, as Jesus predicted, the temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. Many fled Jerusalem and went to the mountains, just as we read, just as Jesus said. And so, as an example, remember I told you I'm going to throw out a couple of end times positions. The amillennial position, as an example, will interpret this abomination of desolation as having been fulfilled in the year 70 AD. They typically view the abomination not only as a historical event, right, something that happened in a certain way, but they see it as a symbolic of spiritual conflict that will continue until the return of Christ. Other positions, dispensationalism as an example, interpret it literally, and they anticipate a single future event. They typically hold that a third temple needs to be built. There's no temple currently, so another temple needs to be built for this event to take place. Are you guys tracking? You kind of see how they're thinking this? And so in order for the final Antichrist to enter and desecrate the temple, a temple must be built, and Israel needs to be in Palestine. You might not have been expecting that, and we're not going to get too political, but we're going to want to show you some theological roots here. So let me ask a question. Is dispensationalism a valid position? I can share with you that I have my theological issues with it, but yes, certainly it is. You can be a Christian and hold to that eschatology. Let's go back to the concerns and dangers of Bible interpretation as we kind of round out this teaching. Remember, I'm considering today's sermon and next week kind of as a whole. And so there'll be some things that'll be kind of left open and finally concluded next week. Without humility, a person will elevate doctrine to a place that it shouldn't be. Within the life of the local church, this can be destructive and divisive. As an example, people in a local church should be able to hold different views on the end times and not let that affect their unity and worship together. I can share that Pastor Anwar and I have different views of eschatology. And it's not something we talk about all the time because it's not the most important thing in our lives or in our theology. There must be room for that. But if someone makes it a teaching of first importance, kind of puts in the same list of what Paul mentioned there in 1 Corinthians, problems are sure to follow. And we can say that about any lesser doctrine, not just eschatology. Now, such pride and confidence can also be destructive on a much larger scale. The terrors and the destruction that are happening in Palestine and Lebanon are proof of this. Again, I'm not going to get political. That's not my aim, nor my desire. But I think it's important for us to understand the theological and eschatological roots here, because we are directly affected by them in major ways. Now, I'm sure you've asked yourselves and spoken to others, why are these horrors continuing? We're coming up on a year. I don't think anyone expected it to be this long. Well, in large part, it's because Israel has unwavering support and funding from the U.S. Why would the U.S. do this? Especially when practically every other country in the world is condemning what Israel is doing. Because in the very early days of Zionism, which is defined this way, it's a political movement to make a homeland for the Jews in Palestine, those who held to a dispensational position not only gave support, but paved the way for that to come to pass. Major lobbying efforts pressured and convinced most American leaders to support the formation of Israel. And I'm not able to get into it. It's not worth our time. I can't get all the information to you. But in large part, it was done with the understanding and desire to fulfill end times prophecy. Now, current support by the U.S. government isn't as theological as it once was. Every once in a while, you hear certain politicians make religious and biblical comments, and they don't stand. But in large part, that's not the reason why there's that support that we see from the West. That's a whole other thing, and that's political, so we're not going to get there. But these theological roots of a third-level doctrine are why many American Christians can overlook all of Israel's evils. They hold to their eschatology, not loosely and humbly, but as of first importance. And they would believe, as an example, that the third temple must be built for Jesus to return. Now, because difficult to interpret passages have been held proudly and not humbly, and held to the highest importance, not loosely, Christians are forced in their theology to allow for such things to happen, even go as far as supporting it. War, there's space in their theology for that. Again, much more can be said, but I want to bring us back to the need for humility in these issues. That's why I gave you those plinkers. We need to know how to read prophecy and eschatology, not as a puzzle, trying to decode it and figure out how it all comes together, but prioritizing the commands and our faithfulness to Jesus. Be on guard. Be watchful. Be prepared. Persecution and tribulation will come. And these things can be terrifying. But church, what is our only hope? What is our only comfort in life and death? That we are not our own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We can rest because He's the one who will keep us. We're able to endure unto the end because of Him. Listen again as we come to a close to verse 23. For false messiahs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. If possible. It's not possible. If it was possible, it would have happened already. Brother and sister, if you could lose your salvation, you would have lost it long ago. If salvation was ultimately dependent on us, none of us would be saved. None of us would ever look to Jesus. But the end of all things is a comfort for those who are in Christ because of Christ Himself. The old and broken will pass away and the new will come. Why? Because Jesus is faithful to His church. He is faithful to the end. Friend, if you don't have that hope this morning, that assurance, if you haven't trusted in Jesus for your salvation, look to Him now. Believe, and you will be saved. Church, let us be watchful. Let us be diligent. But let us not be afraid, no matter what's happening in our personal lives, no matter what's happening near us, in this country, in this region. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, no matter what today in this life holds. Amen.